You might not recognize the name Elias Howe, but we all owe him a debt of gratitude. For Elias Howe was the inventor of the sewing machine. The story goes that Howe was helped with his invention by a dream. He had run across a problem. He was stumped over where to place the eye of the needle in his sewing machine. A typical needle, threaded opposite the point and pulled through the garment, wouldn't work in his machine. And so Howe was trying to figure out how to go about solving this problem. He was running out of ideas, though, and he was running out of money, and he was searching frantically for an answer. One night, he had a dream. And in his dream, he was being led away to an execution. Apparently, in his dream, a demanding king had required him to invent a sewing machine. And since he was unable to do so, he was being led to the gallows. But in his dream, he noticed that the guards that were escorting him to the gallows had spears in their hands. And all the spears were pierced near the point. Immediately, he woke up, and he realized how he could make his sewing machine work. Instead of putting the needle with the eye on the opposite the point, he put the eye close to the point. By 9 o'clock that morning, he had the first sewing machine up and running in his workshop. Ladies, when you sit down at your sewing machine, remember the seam you're sewing was made possible by the dream of Elias Howe. In the days of Governor Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua and the prophets Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah, in the days following the Jews' return from Babylon, God was at work in the midst of the people, mending their wounds, healing their battered psyche, infusing them with fresh hope, encouraging to rebuild their temple and to restore their nation. The nation Israel had been torn by war, but now God was restitching the tear. And as with our sewing machines, the repairing of the nation's seams were made possible by a series of dreams. God gave to Zechariah 8 night visions. In the evening hours of February the 15th, 519 B.C., the prophet Zechariah was given a sequence of 8 dreams. 8 dreams in one night. All night long, God was stimulating the prophet's mind by this series of dreams, these night visions. It was a night that Zechariah would never forget. Extra strength NyQuil couldn't have put him to sleep that night. God had his attention. The prophet's vision spanned all of Jewish history. They spoke encouragement to Zerubbabel and to the local situation of the time. It encouraged the pioneers who had returned to rebuild the temple. It was an immediate help to the struggling nation, but it also spoke of the ultimate triumph of Israel at the end of the age. These dreams promised a day when Messiah would come to Israel, would cleanse the nation of sin in a single day, would restore Israel as a lampstand to all the world, would judge the enemies of the Israel, and then usher in an era of prosperity and peace. What a night of visions it was for Zechariah. Tonight we come to chapter 5, and the 6th of these 8 visions. The first 5 of Zechariah's dreams have been comforting in nature. They've spoken of God's presence among His people, the work of the Holy Spirit in their restoration. But these last 3 visions are a bit of a warning. Yes, God's blessing was on the Jews that had returned to the land. Yes, He would help them rebuild their temple. But that didn't mean that they could continue in sin. They weren't to interpret God's blessing as an excuse for them to sin. No, God would deal with Israel's sin. God would also deal with the sin of the nations who had contaminated her. We need to understand that God's salvation always overcomes sin. It never overlooks it. And so, yes, God is blessing, but still Israel needs to walk with God. In chapter 5, he sees the vision of the flying scroll. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, that he being the angel who's been guiding him through these visions, "What do you see?" And so I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Now the ancients wrote on walls of caves, on the back of tree bark, on dried animal skins, on various places. But the art of writing became more sophisticated when the Egyptians invented the papyrus. It was an ancient form of paper. And it was through this Egyptian technology that the papyrus scrolls were invented, where the papyrus would be dried out, the reeds and all there that grew along the Nile, they would be dried out and stretched out, and they would form these long strips of primitive paper. They would then be placed on two rods that were rolled together, and then you would just roll the papyrus from one rod to the other as you read the scroll. It wasn't until the 3rd or 4th century A.D. that we had what we would refer to as a book, you know, a binding with pages, or the technical term is a codex. In the early days and in the time of Zechariah, the people wrote on scrolls. Now here Zechariah sees a flying scroll zooming through the sky. It was quite large, 20 cubits long by 10 cubits wide. Now the cubit was the measurement between the king's, or from the king's elbow to the top of his index finger. And so the exact measurement of a cubit differed from king to king. And so whenever you read of a cubit in Scripture, understand that it was kind of a fluid measurement. And we're really not quite sure exactly the exact dimension that a cubit stood for. It changed from time to time and from place to place. A general rule, though, is that a cubit was about 18 inches, or about a foot and a half. If that is the case here, then this flying scroll would have been 30 feet by 15 feet. Quite a scroll. And when you go to a resort beach, you'll see these airplanes pulling banners, you know, down the coastline. Form of advertisement. I pictured this in my mind. Zechariah looks up, and he sees this banner flying by, this scroll with writing on it. If you can think back, long, long, long ago when the Braves played baseball, we used to go down to the stadium to watch them. You remember the planes that fly by with these banners. Well, Zechariah is seeing a flying banner without the airplane. It's like a magic carpet sailing through the sky. A sky scroll, we could call it. There is another feature here about the scroll that might escape our attention, but it sure would have been something that Zechariah would have noticed. Zechariah was a priest, and he noted the dimensions, and I'm sure he realized that these were the same dimensions of one, the holy place in the tabernacle. And two, according to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 3, they were the same dimensions as Solomon's porch, or the little portico or vestibule that was out in front of the temple from which the high priest would read the law to the people. We're going to discover that this scroll speaks of judgment. And I believe that these measurements were reminders to Zechariah that the standard by which the nation would be judged was the holiness of God. The commandments of God. God's judgments are never capricious or arbitrary. They've all been laid out for us. He judges according to the standards of His holiness and of the commandments that He's revealed and given to us. Now he sees this flying scroll, and the angel says to him, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to what is on this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to what is on that side of it." Now the flying scroll brings a curse upon the whole earth. Because it's flying, we get the impression that the judgment that the scroll refers to will be administered swiftly. This is a scroll on the roll. Its size, it's large. The implication is that the multitude of curses on which are, you know, which it contains. It contains a multitude of curses. The judgment that's going to result from it is immense. Notice too that this scroll has writing on the front and on the back. Again, this might not mean a whole lot to us, but to a priest, in the mind of a priest like Zechariah, this would have spoken of only one thing, and that was the law of Moses, and particularly the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 15, we're told, "And Moses turned and went down the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written." So the law of Moses was a scroll, in essence, or a tablet written on both sides. Now remember the first tablet of the law, the first five commandments. They dealt with man's relationship with God. The second tablet contained the second five commandments, which dealt with man's relationship with his fellow man. You see, God gave them instructions how to relate to God and how to order their society. When they got into trouble, they came back to the tablets, to the two tablets. Whenever they were having problems getting along with each other or getting along with God, in essence, God's prescription to them was take two tablets and stay in touch. It's sad, though, but they obeyed neither of these two tablets. Neither did they stay in touch. Here the angel mentions to Zechariah two sins, the sin of thievery and the sin of perjury. These two violations could be representative of a violation of all Ten Commandments. Taking the Lord's name, or perjury, was the third commandment, which would have been the middle commandment on the first tablet, the center of the first tablet. The sin of thievery or stealing was the third commandment on the second tablet, the eighth commandment in all. And so here he pinpoints the two middle commandments on either sides of the tablets. Thus it could be that he chooses these two sins as kind of representative of all the sins. And in mentioning these two center commandments, he's saying that they violated all of the law of Moses. Which reminds me, you know who the only person is to ever break all Ten Commandments at one time? That was Moses when he threw the two tablets down. See the important stuff you learn here at Calvary Chapel. The law of Moses actually consisted of three parts. There were the commandments and the sacrificial system, the rules and the rituals, but there were also the results. Because at the end of the law of Moses, God gave to the people all sorts of blessings and curses. There were the rules and rituals, and then there were the results. And God says, if you obey all that I've told you, here are the blessings that are going to happen to you. And in Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30, He enumerates all of the blessings. And then He says, but if you disobey these laws and don't keep these sacrifices and rituals, then curses are going to come upon you. And He enumerates all of the curses. Flying scroll here is proof that God meant what He said. Because the children of Israel ignored the law and rebelled against it, God's curse has come upon them. He goes on, I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stone. This is one magic carpet you don't want landing on the floor of your house. Because when it comes, it brings judgment. If you're guilty of taking what doesn't belong to you, or if you're guilty of telling lies or falsehoods, you need to repent. Many of us would never tell an outright lie, but we tend to tint the truth with our exaggerations or with our innuendos. This is also a falsehood. There's a Jewish joke that illustrates how exaggeration can get you into trouble. In the Middle Ages, Jewish towns had a person who was in business to arrange marriages. kind of a professional matchmaker. The story is told of an older matchmaker who was teaching his apprentice the value of a little exaggeration. He said, "Son, it's sometimes helpful to stretch the facts just a bit." One day they had gone to the family of a young man trying to sell them on the virtues of a young lady they were trying to fix up with their son. The matchmaker explained, "Understand, she comes from a very good family." His apprentice jumped in, "Yes, they're Italian aristocracy." The matchmaker said, "They're rich too." The apprentice, trying to please his boss, "They're practically millionaires." The matchmaker said, "Well, you know, she's pretty too." The apprentice jumped in, "Pretty? Pretty? You mean absolutely gorgeous." The matchmaker realized that his assistant was laying things on a little thick, and he wanted to kind of temper this description of the young lady, and so he sort of gave the young man a stern look, and then he said to the family, "You know, she does have one handicap. She has this tiny wart on her back." To which the eager apprentice jumped in and said, "What do you mean, wart? It's a regular hump." You see, exaggeration can get you into a little trouble. It can cause as much trouble as an out-and-out lie. When we speak, we need to speak the truth. Without exaggeration, without fabrication. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth." And so I asked, "What is it?" And he said, "It is a basket that is going forth." Now another vision. This word basket is the Hebrew word ephah, which was the largest dry measurement in the Hebrew culture. It would be the equivalent of about 32 quarts, U.S. measurement. The basket Zechariah sees is about the size then of a bushel basket. And he sees this woman in the basket. He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth. And here is a lead disc lifted up, and there is a woman sitting inside the basket." Like a genie in a bottle. In his dream, Zechariah sees a woman in a basket. Suppose we could call it another episode of I Dream of Jeannie. Thought you'd laugh at that. Then he said, "This is wickedness." Woman has a name, not a very flattering name. Her name is Wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Now this woman in the basket is no cute little genie. As a matter of fact, she's a real basket case. Her name is Wickedness. She is incurably evil. She wants to jump out of the basket and run around and contaminate others and spread her wickedness. But quickly, the angel shoves her, stuffs her back down into the basket and throws this lead lid over the top of the basket. Keep her in her place. You know, there are influences in our life that we could name wickedness. And they're all the time wanting to jump out of the basket and run through our life and draw us in the wrong directions, and we need to get rid of those guys. We need to stuff them down. And here we find that God lifts up the basket and takes it away, and I believe that God wants to take these evil influences out of our lives as well, just as He does out of the nation Israel. Now, the fact that her home is the ephah has led many Bible scholars to connect this woman with the evils that are associated with commerce and business. The ephah was a Hebrew symbol for trade, for mercantilism. We could call this woman the lady of lust, the girl of greed, the cutesy of covetousness. Her evils are associated with the love of money, with evils that are bred by business. Before the Jews were deported to Babylon, for the most part, they were an agrarian society. They made their living from the land. But while in Babylon, they learned the art of mercantilism, or banking and finance and trade. Many of the Jews became merchants and bankers, and they became quite successful ones at that. Reminds me of the Jewish gentleman who was on his deathbed, and he had his family gathered around him. And, you know, in his final throes and all of death, and he said, "Honey, are you here?" His wife said, "Yes, darling, I'm here." And he said to his oldest son, "David, are you here?" David said, "Yes, Dad, I'm here." He said to his daughter, "Sarah, are you here?" He could barely see. He was almost on the edge of death. Sarah says, "Yes, Daddy, I'm here." He said, "Samuel, my youngest, are you here?" Samuel says, "Yes, Pop, I'm here." Suddenly an angry look came across the old man's face as he growled, "Well then, if you're all here, who's minding the store?" No, there's nothing wrong with wanting to make a buck. There's nothing wrong with tending to business, and I'm certainly not mocking Jewish industriousness. But preoccupation with business can certainly cause us to lose our perspective and our focus. Business tends to breed the evils of deceit and exploitation and covetousness and insensitivity and cruelty. In some businesses, everything and everyone bow to the almighty bottom line. People get run over and shoved under the carpet. Love is unheard of. Business can breed certain evils. When the Jews left Babylon, apparently Babylon didn't leave them. When they returned to the land, they came back with this evil woman, this evil influence. God wanted them to be a spiritual, not a material people. Know what the ultimate Jewish dilemma is, don't you? A free ham sandwich. Free ham sandwich. What does the Jewish person do? A free ham sandwich. Suddenly, he's thrown into a point of decision. Do I save some money here? Or do I obey the kosher laws, the laws of God? And this is the decision that these people were being faced with. Are we going to take care of business? Are we going to worry about making a buck? Are we going to be concerned with the commandments and the laws of God? The Jews returning from Babylon had been corrupted by Babylonian business. There's a warning here for me and you. Babylonian business practices are still corrupting people and are responsible for a myriad of evils. Just think of the injustices and the inequities that exist in this world for no other reason than unadulterated greed. Think of the souls of men and women who've been raped and robbed of spiritual fulfillment because they were captured in the tentacles of greed and of lust and of covetousness. God will judge the commerce of Babylon, as we'll see. Be careful lest you get ensnared with the love of money. Now he says, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven." Now, it may surprise you, but here is one of only, I think, a couple of instances in the Scriptures where angels are depicted in the form of women. Usually, angels appear in the form of men. Now, here we're not sure whether these angelic beings are good angels or whether they're demons. Levitically speaking, the stork is an unclean bird. And so since they're like a stork, we could make the case that they're rescuing this woman, the wickedness, and they're sort of rescuing her and saving her and taking her back to Babylon. Thus, we'd have an episode of Bewitched. Or, we could say that these are good angels. And God has dispatched them to take this woman back to Babylon and set her up for judgment. Thus we'd have an episode of the Flying Nuns. Take your pick. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar when it is ready. The basket will be set there on its base. Now, there is a lesson here for those of us who are Christians. It's not enough for God to forgive us and cleanse us and justify us. He also wants to purify us. After describing the grace of God and His willingness to forgive in the first five chapters of the book of Romans, Paul opens chapter 6 with the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Understand that salvation is not just a judicial action that comes from God in heaven. It's not just the blotting out of our sin on some celestial ledger. It's not just heavenly paperwork. No, when God saves a man, salvation touches his spirit. God reaches down into that man's nature, into his very heart, and eradicates that sin, and replaces his sinful nature with a spotless nature. He cleans out the basement. He does a work of purification as well as a work of justification. This may sound brutal or a little bit hard, but I believe it's true. And that is, if we're not growing in holiness, there is a good chance that we're not saved. God's work in salvation is a purifying one as well as a forgiving one. We've been given the Holy Spirit. And guys, the Holy Spirit wants to do more than just give us goosebumps. The Holy Spirit's intention is to make us holy. And if we have the Holy Spirit living in us, we'll be growing in personal holiness and in our walk with Christ. Now, this seventh vision obviously has an application to Israel. For when God returns them to the land, He removes from them their iniquity. You remember in chapter 3, verse 9, God promised that I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In other words, Israel will be purified in a single day. We'll read about that day in chapter 12. It's the day when the Jews look on Him whom they have pierced and mourn for Him as an only son. It's the day in which they accept as a nation Jesus Christ. Obviously, what Zechariah sees here is a vision that is yet to take place, a day in which the evil in Israel will be lifted up and taken from them, and Israel will be purified. Now, this woman called wickedness is taken back to Babylon, or the land of Shinar, as we're told here. There are Bible scholars who see in this passage a deeper meaning. In Isaiah 13 and 14, Zechariah 50 and 51, Revelation 17 and 18, we learn that one of the events that will take place in the last days is the destruction of Babylon. In one sense, the Bible is actually the tale of two cities. God has His capital, the city of Jerusalem. It's where God's presence dwelt in the Old Testament. It was His footstool, as He referred to it. But Satan is a counterfeiter. And everything that God has, Satan tries to imitate. And so Satan also has his capital. And from the earliest ages, Satan's capital has been Babylon. It was the seat of rebellion and organized opposition against God. The birthplace of mankind's revolt against God was Babylon. Remember the story of the Tower of Babel. It was the first organized opposition that man mustered against God. Babylon was the birthplace of paganism, of idolatry, of sorcery, of the occult, of astrology. The infamous Tower of Babel was probably an astrological observatory that was dedicated to false gods. Nimrod was Babylon's leader, a type of the Antichrist who captures men's souls. and organized a kingdom in direct defiance to the commands of God. Babylon was notorious. It was Satan's seat on the earth. And we know that through the succeeding centuries, the Babylonian cult moved its operation away from the land of Babylon or the land of Shinar. When Babylon fell to the Medes in 536 BC, the pagan priests of Babylon moved their operations to Asia and to the city of Pergamos. Remember in Revelation, when Jesus speaks to the church there in Pergamos, he refers to Pergamos as the seat of Satan. Later, this Babylonian cult was moved to Italy and to the capital of the empire, the city of Rome. Tragically, in Rome, many of the pagan practices of Babylon became intertwined into Roman Catholicism. In Revelation chapter 17, we see what's called Mystery Babylon, the false religion of Nimrod. And we see Mystery Babylon occupying a city of seven hills. The city on seven hills is idiomatically and traditionally traced to the city of Rome. The apostate religion of the last days will probably be a mixture of Romanism and New Age occultism. In Revelation 18, we see another Babylon. We see a commercial Babylon, a vast commercial network, a center of trade and commerce, a woman in an ephah, so to speak. John sees the destruction of this commercial empire that he calls Babylon. Now, there are some Bible scholars who say that this is the Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire of the last days. But John doesn't say the revived Roman Empire. John says Babylon. And in modern times, this has become clearer. For it's not beyond possibility or reason that with the tremendous oil reserves in the Middle East, with Saddam Hussein's desire to rebuild the city of Babylon, with all of the money that's going into the oil cartel, it's not impossible or even impractical to think that one day the Middle East will again be the center of world trade and commerce. That again Babylon will be the hub of the world's economy. John sees that this commercial center is destroyed in 1 hour. When you read John's description in Revelation 18, you get the impression that he's describing some kind of nuclear holocaust, some kind of nuclear explosion that topples this great commercial empire. Now, the implication here, though, in Zechariah's vision is intriguing. Here he sees this religious system called Babylon picked up and taken back to the land of Shinar, to the commercial center of Babylon. And perhaps in the last days, there will be a reunion of Mystery Babylon with Material Babylon. That the Babylonian cult and practices that today are so prevalent in the New Age and in Romanism will be reunited with the Arabs and the Muslims there in the Middle East. Wouldn't that merger be interesting? A merger taking place between apostate Christianity, New Age mysticism, and fundamentalist Islam. Wouldn't that put a squeeze on the Jews? They would be the odd man out. And that's exactly the scenario that we read happening in the Great Tribulation, once the true Christians have gone. Zechariah sees these flying nuns taking the woman in the basket back to Babylon. There they sit her on her base. Babylonian paganism returns to its original base of operation as God readies her for the final showdown and the divine judgment that will come upon her. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. Now, most scholars identify these mountains as two mountains in Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount, or Mount Moriah. The four chariots are seen streaming through the valley that runs between these two mountains, the Valley of Kidron, or its traditional name, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The word Jehoshaphat means Jehovah is judge. And it's in the Valley of Jehoshaphat that God will slaughter the nations of the world that come against Israel in the final battle, the battle that ends all battles. We're told in Joel chapter 3, verse 2, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel. The final battle we usually call the Battle of Armageddon, but Armageddon is just the staging area. The actual battle will be fought on the outskirts of Jerusalem in the Kidron Valley or the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Here we see these chariots of judgment coming out from between these two mountains, these two bronze mountains. Now, why are these mountains depicted as bronze? Well, in the Scriptures, bronze or brass is always symbolic of judgment. Bronze is a material with a very high melting point. It could be used in the fire without it melting or without it... It holds up very well under tremendous heat and in the fire. And so if you're making implements that would be used in the offerings and in the sacrifices, then bronze would be the material of choice. Thus, bronze became synonymous with God's fire or with God's judgment. Remember the strange story in the Old Testament, how that the snakes crawled down into the camp and began to bite the children of Israel. It was because of their wickedness. And as a remedy, God set up a brazen serpent in the middle of the camp, the very thing that had poisoned them. The serpent was raised up within the camp, but it was a serpent made out of bronze. What did that brazen serpent speak of? It spoke of the judgment on sin. And he told the people, if you look on this brazen serpent, you'll be healed. Now, all this is an interesting story, but it's very relevant for you and I. Because over in John, I think it's chapter 3, Jesus says, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so I will be lifted up. And anyone who believes on me shall be forgiven. And so Jesus compares himself with that brazen serpent. Jesus was made sin on our behalf. In Jesus Christ, our sin was judged. And it's by looking upon Him through the eyes of faith that we're saved and that we're healed. And so bronze is a type of judgment. And so here we see these two mountains. They're mountains of judgment. There are four chariots streaming out from between these mountains. With the first chariot were red horses. With the second chariot, black horses. With the third chariot, white horses. And with the fourth chariot, dappled horses or pale horses. Strong steeds. Now here the eight visions of Zechariah all come full circle. Remember in the first vision, Zechariah saw four horses that ride out into the world. And they survey the world and they find out that everyone is at ease. Everyone is at rest. In other words, man is oblivious to his sin. He's grown hard-hearted. He's become spiritually and morally calloused. Now these four horses are pulling war chariots, is the implication. And they're going out now to judge the sin of man, the sin that, of which he has refused to repent. The horses of chapter 1 go out to survey the sin. The horses of chapter 6 go out to slay the sinner. Your judgment is riding on the wind. People beware. Now it's interesting that these same four horsemen are seen by the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. 600 years later, John writes of these four horsemen in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, he talks about the white horse on which rides the Antichrist, bringing about a false peace. The red horse of war, he describes, the black horse of famine, the pale horse of death. Here Zechariah sees the same riders that will ride in the last days in the great tribulation. He is viewing this same event. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? I like Zechariah. He wasn't bashful. When he didn't know, he didn't just sit around and, well, or he didn't try to act sophisticated and real spiritual and, oh, well, I understand this. No need to explain that to me. What is this? What's going on? Always asking questions. That's why I love Bobby. Always asking questions. I mean, this is how you learn. This is how you grow, by asking questions. When you don't understand something, go to God. God has never turned away an honest question. Now, oftentimes, we question God as a cover-up for our own unbelief. Those are the kind of questions God doesn't even deal with. But legitimate questions, honest questions. God receives. God wants us to learn. If you can't ask questions, you can't learn. You can't grow. I love Zechariah. He's always asking, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to him, "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country." Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, "Go walk to and fro throughout the earth." And so they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." We know that the spirit is grieved because of man's sin. So here the spirit finds rest once man's sin has been judged. God's righteousness is vindicated. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobiah, and Jedidiah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and take the silver and gold, and make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." Now, up until now, everything that's been going on has been in dreams. But now, the dreams are over. And Zechariah the dreamer becomes Zechariah the doer. Now he's given a set of instructions. He has observed the will of God. Now he is to obey the will of God. Three Jews are returning from Babylon, and they're going to be offering sacrifice of gold and silver. He's to take the metals, and he's to fashion a crown for the high priest. The word crown in the Hebrew is plural, so it might mean that he's actually fashioning several crowns, or two crowns, that are going to sit on the head of Joshua. Now, these are practical instructions, but they have a very symbolic purpose. The ceremony of the crowning of the high priest was not for Joshua. Now, I'm sure he was honored that God chose him as a stand-in, but he is not the subject of the ceremony, as we'll see by the prophetic words that are uttered afterwards. The crowning of Joshua was predictive of the ministry of the Messiah. You know, there once was a little town inhabited by Jews deep in the woods. And these people were so isolated, these Jews feared that they might miss the Messiah, that he might not know about their village and therefore would walk by them. And so they built a high tower out on the edge of town. And they hired one of the people in the town to go up and sit in the tower and watch for the Messiah. One day a stranger walked by, and the watchman came down to greet him. The stranger asked him, "What do you do all day long up in that tower?" And the watchman replied, "Well, I watch and I wait for the Messiah." The stranger asked him, "How do you like your job? I'm sure it doesn't pay much." The watchman replied, "Well, I like my job. It is true it doesn't pay much, but at least it's steady work." You know, the Jews were steady through the years. They were persistent in watching for their Messiah. God had promised to David a shoot, a branch, a root that would grow from his family tree, a descendant that would be an everlasting king and would establish an everlasting kingdom. The prophets of Israel reiterated this promise over and over. By the first century A.D., the Jews were primed with anticipation. It's one of the great tragedies of history that the Jews were so proud and so stubborn and obstinate that when the Messiah actually came, they missed him because of their hardness of heart. When he finally appeared to them, they rejected him. Zechariah was appointed here to pave the way for the Messiah by fashioning this symbolic crown for the high priest Joshua and placing it on his head. "Now, once you do," he says, "speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch.'" Notice the words, "Behold the man." If we were to translate them into Latin, they would be "Esse homo," which were the words that Pontius Pilate uttered from his mouth when he presented Jesus of Nazareth to the angry mob there in Jerusalem. You remember what Pilate said? "Behold the man." Isn't it ironic? Pilate used those words to introduce Messiah, the suffering Savior. Whereas here, Zechariah uses the same words to describe the same Jesus, but now he's coming as a conquering king. He goes on, "Behold the man whose name is the branch." The phrase "the branch" is an idiom that's used throughout the Old Testament for the Messiah. He's the offspring or branch from the family tree of David. At times it's used to highlight Messiah's royalty, that he is of a kingly lineage. At other times it's used to speak of his humanity. Here he is called the man whose name is the branch. It speaks of his humanity here. He says, "From his place he shall branch out." It's interesting, in Isaiah 53 verse 12, it said of the Messiah, "He shall grow up a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." In other words, he's a branch that grows out of dry ground. Now this is strange. A branch that would grow out of barren soil in the midst of a wilderness. Jesus was planted in a wicked, spiritually barren world. And yet he still flourished. He still flowered. He still branched out and sprouted and walked with God and lived a sinful life. Jesus is testimony that you can bloom where you are planted. And so many of us blame our failures on our environment. "Well, it's because of those so-and-sos at work. I could really live the Christian life if my husband would straighten up. Or I could really walk with God if my kids would toe the line." And we blame everything and everyone around us. But Jesus was a shoot that grew from dry ground. He bloomed where he was planted. Why? Because his roots sunk into the spiritual world. And you can bloom where you're planted if you'll sink your roots into the Spirit. If you'll draw your supply from heaven. If you'll trust in that relationship with the Holy Spirit and walk in the Spirit, then He'll give you strength and power and cause you to bloom where you're planted. He says, "And from His place He shall branch out and He shall build the temple of the Lord." This is a fabulous thought. Jesus is going to build the temple. Now, Zerubbabel was given the task of building the second temple. Solomon built the first temple. Zerubbabel built the second temple. The Jews of the last days in the great tribulation will build the third temple. And they're planning to build it even as we speak. This is the temple that the Antichrist will enter and defile during the middle of the great tribulation. The temple that the Messiah is going to build is yet future. We studied the millennial temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Jesus is going to return and He's going to build a temple where He'll be worshipped, where the people of the world will come up and hear His teachings. Now, Jesus has good experience in building temples because He's been building one for the last 2,000 years. He's been working on the church, you and I. And I would imagine after spending 2,000 years with you and I, He'll probably be happy to work with stones and mortar and so forth. That'll be easy compared to the temple that He's building now. He says He will build the temple, and yes, He shall bear the glory. This is even more remarkable. He'll not only be the architect of the temple, but He'll be its star attraction. He'll be the glory in the temple. The glory in the temple has always been and will always be the glory of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 10 talks about the Shekinah glory that was there in the temple in the Old Testament. The visible, physical presence of God, the splendor of God that was there in the Holy of Holies, there in the temple in the Old Testament. Ezekiel refers to it as the brightness of God's glory. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. There the writer of Hebrews is describing Jesus Christ, and he refers to Him as the brightness of the glory of God. Who was the Shekinah glory in the temple? It was the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus has always been and will always be the glory in God's temple. And He shall sit and rule on His throne, and so He shall be a priest on His throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now in ancient Israel, there was a clear separation between church and state. The king was the civil ruler, and the high priest was the ecclesiastical authority. And the two offices were never intertwined. One man tried to be both king and priest. King Uzziah. He was bored with just being king, and so he got the big head. And he donned priestly garments, and he picked up the censer, and he went into the temple to burn incense before the Lord, the clear function of the priest. When Azariah, the priest, heard what the king was doing, he raced to Uzziah, and he stopped him, and he said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed." I always hate it when pastors give their pulpits over to politicians. Get out of the sanctuary, man, you're trespassing. This pulpit is not for political views, it's for eternal views. It's for God's perspective on things. This is to hear what God has to say, not what some politician has to say. Now, we're told that Uzziah became furious. I'm sure several politicians would get furious with me for what I just said. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead. Can you imagine the priest standing there talking to him, and all of a sudden, rash, white rash breaks out on his forehead. Bad news, Uzziah. And it says, King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. God struck him with leprosy, and he remained a leper to the day of his death. Why? Because he crossed this boundary. He was a king, but he tried to act as a priest. There is only one king who will be a priest, and that's the Messiah. Only the Messiah is both a king and a priest. Here we're told that Messiah will be a priest, but what is he going to do? He'll be sitting on a throne. He'll be both a king and a priest. Jesus is both King of Kings, and He is also our great High Priest, who ever lives to make intercession for the saints. Only in Jesus will the two offices converge and be at peace. And here Zechariah predicts it. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helim, Tobiah, Jedaiah, and Hen the son of Zephaniah. There are scholars who believe that the crown that was fashioned by Zechariah was still there in the temple when Jesus visited the temple during His earthly ministry. They believe that it was lost later in 70 AD when the Romans sacked the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. There are some who consider Joshua's crown to be synonymous with the scepter that Jacob talked about in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. There we're told by Jacob that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Now Shiloh was another name for the Messiah. And the rabbis at the time of Jesus knew this prophecy well. Because in 19 AD, when the judicial power for capital punishment, which the Jews interpreted as their right to rule themselves, was taken from them, the rabbis mourned. Because they looked and they said, hey, the scepter has passed and Shiloh has not come. The prophecy has been broken. They didn't know, but Shiloh had come. He was living in a carpenter's shop in the city of Nazareth. At the time, about 24 years old. Now, there are some who interpret the scepter in Jacob's prophecy to be synonymous with the crown of Joshua here. And so that when Jesus came to the temple, the crown was there. This crown of Joshua, His crown, was there. And yet when it was lost in 70 AD, the prophecy was that Shiloh would come before it was lost. And so thus Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. Perhaps Jesus will wear this crown when He returns and reigns from Jerusalem. I would suspect that He will. Even those who are far away shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Now you remember, during Zerubbabel's building of the temple, the Gentiles were hassling Him. They were hindering Him. They didn't want Him to build the temple. They were trying to sabotage His efforts. But when Jesus comes and builds the temple in the millennial kingdom, the Gentiles will all flock to Jerusalem and try to pitch in and try to help Him out. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And there we'll stop tonight. Next week, Zechariah chapter 7 and 8.